announcements before we begin. We did discuss it yesterday, and I'd already somewhat decided, but there will be class Tuesday, November 26th. And that way, if you have to go somewhere from Thanksgiving, you'll have Wednesday and Thursday both. So we won't have class on Wednesday, but we will have class on Tuesday, the 26th. There's no class the 26th and 27th of, oops, that's next month, 24th and 25th of December. That's Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We have class all those Sundays. The only classes I'm canceling are the weeknight classes. So, and then the 31st and the 1st, the following week, there will be no class again, just on Tuesday and Wednesday. Also, Bill will be putting out the list, the setup list, coming here up shortly. I exhort everybody here who's a part of this church to get your name on that list. Do something to help. Apply in this area. Rather than have, we've got, I have three of the guys who have to do it four times a year, which is fine. I mean, that's the way it works. But we've got enough people to cover this without one family or two having to do it all. So I expect everybody to step up and apply. This isn't a hard application. It's something that needs to be done, and the same few people shouldn't have to do it all the time. So if you're a member of this body, then you have an obligation just to the rest of the body, if not to the Lord himself. Obviously, that's the bigger obligation. Okay, let's take that exhortation to heart, and when he puts that out, let's get it done in a timely fashion. We're dealing here under major point four now with the great believers of the Old Testament. Solomon deals with the importance of doctrine in the book of Proverbs. As you might expect, that book really is primarily devoted to the pursuit of wisdom, the understanding of the truth, so as to produce a healthy, happy offspring. And that, of course, that's why he writes it to his son. This is primarily, again, from a father to the son. So point one, the fear of the Lord, which is a manifestation of positive volition, is the beginning of wisdom. You can see all those verses. They all say the very same thing. 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then verse 9, verse 10, that should be a comma in there. Or no, I suppose that's supposed to be a 9:10, and then 15:23. The prologue emphasizes the part sound doctrine plays in spiritual growth. The Proverbs of Solomon, and these would all be understood as infinitives of purpose as to why he writes them. Why does he compose these things? So that the person may know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And a wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will get sound advice. That's what wise counsel is, sound doctrinal advice. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Again, talked about in terms of riddles because they're not immediately obvious all the time. Some truths are harder to fathom. 2:3 here, the orientation to doctrine forms the basis for all spiritual and physical blessing. I'm not going to read that entire chapter, but 3:1-26, he talks about the teaching and orientation to it. For a length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And again, length of days and years of life mean nothing if your life's a drudgery. Who cares to live a long time? You probably be, you know, want to be like the Who. You hope you die before you get old. And so we all thought we would in the 60s, but it hadn't happened. So what are you going to do? Well, again, long life is fine if it's a life worth living. If it's a life you're just enduring, I'd just soon die young. But the fact is, these things are promises that come out of the flow from the pursuit and orientation to sound teaching. Don't let the truth and kindness leave you. Bind them around your neck so you will find, verse 4, favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You may think you're pretty smart and you may think you've got it all wired. Let me tell you, you don't. And God can upset your little apple cart and nothing flat. That God has ways he wants things done. And it's not always, again, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So why would we lean on an inferior understanding rather than His? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He'll straighten your niche out for you if you will put Him first. Now, if you don't put Him first, there's no guarantees here. He doesn't say, if you're not willing to acknowledge Him first in all your ways, then don't. These promises aren't for you. So blow it. Just mark through these if you're not. Just say, well, that doesn't apply to me, because I'm not going to do that. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And I frankly, to be honest, again, I've told you before, I frankly attribute the, and I mean, I have same aches and pains and all as everybody that gets older. But I think I should have a lot more residual damage from what I did when I was 19 than I actually suffer. I mean, I still suffer some of it. You know, nerve damage where you don't have feeling in your leg and all of that. And, you know, if I hadn't have gotten a limp, you know, I would have adopted one anyway. You know, no kneecap. That makes it difficult when you go to kneel down. Yeah, you appreciate your kneecap when you go to kneel down without it. Believe me, the patella comes in handy. So, I've got metal rod in my leg, you know. I probably better not do an MRI, I don't guess. But again, I attribute a lot of my lack of pain and all of that to being serious about the truth and pursuing it over the years, that God has blessed me. So honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty. Again, the concept here of grace giving, that if a person orients to that particular principle of doctrine, God promises blessing there. But if you're stingy and tight with God, let me tell you what you're going to get. Stingy and tight back. You reap what you sow. Every one of us has the same principle. This governs not only finances and financial giving, but this governs a lot of areas in life. So those who reject doctrine, I'm not going to read all that, but 24 also, 3 and 4, you get the gist of it, I hope. This is a little more succinct. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. And with knowledge, and I suspect there's more here than just the physical building of a house in view, I suspect he's talking about an overall factor of a lifestyle. That people build a particular life and all in a particular way. And if you're not building it with wisdom, you're building it with other stuff. And by knowledge, the rooms are all filled with precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. So for those that reject Bible doctrine will find that they will eventually pay a very steep price. Proverbs chapter 1. At the end of this chapter, some of the blessings are detailed at first. But here's the problem with those who won't listen and who won't take it seriously. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. I gave you sound doctrinal advice. You wouldn't take it. Now who's that on? That's on you. And you did not want my reproof. You didn't want to be told where you were wrong. And reproof, as we're going to see in Proverbs here, as he will say it, reproof is a way of life. It is the way of life. In fact, you're not going to get through this without correction, without being told you're wrong and having to make decisions to correct it. That's what nobody's living the Christian life perfectly. And in major areas, people need to be told, hey, you're wrong here. You're not approaching this properly. Your viewpoint's incorrect. But people don't want to hear that, and I get that. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong, generally speaking. But I will laugh at your calamity. Then when your little house of cards is going to collapse is what this is all about. If you won't listen and you continue to build in disregard of God's will and sound doctrine and sound doctrinal advice that you may get from the pastor or from some other believer, then when your little house of cards crumbles, and it's going to crumble, you just don't see it yet. But when it crumbles, it's going to be nasty. It's going to be something you don't want. And when it crumbles, don't start calling on God then. You're wasting your time. I will laugh at your calamity. What? And I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm. Dread is a much stronger term than just, I mean, you talk about fear, but then you talk about that mortifying fear that just paralyzes you. That's what we're talking about with dread. when that paralyzing fear comes, and it's going to come because you won't be able to figure it all out. There are larger forces at play in all this than just us. When your dread comes like, and I will laugh and I will mock. And that's even stronger. It's one thing to laugh, but then to just sit back and, you know, there's a difference between laughing at somebody, ha ha ha, you got what you deserve. And then you mock them. You actually stand there and you got what you deserve. Well, God's going to mock the person that won't listen to him. And is that what you want out of God? Do you want to be mocked by him in your crisis? Because that's where this leads. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity like a tornado, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. In other words, they rejected. Every time I told them they were wrong, they rejected it. Why? Because they knew better. They know better, whoever these people are. These are the people who won't listen. So they will eat the fruit of their own way. You can continue to live a lifestyle in disregard of all this, by the way. And all that you're going to have at the end is your own self-chosen lifestyle that you're going to find is not satisfying and is not healthy even, necessarily. And they will be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who lives to me will live securely. And he will be at ease from the dread of evil. And so we all have, at varying levels, things in life that are fearful, that you fear. Now, how much time you spend focusing on that fear is one issue. And how seriously you even take those fears. The positive believer doesn't have to have that much fear. He has the fear of the Lord, and that's what he needs, and that's all the fear he really has to have. The fear of the Lord will take care of him. So he who listens to me will live securely, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil. And people fear all kinds of things. But what are your fears? What keeps you awake at night? Well, the answer to it's found in sound teaching, whatever it is, that you might agonize over. So again, people struggle. Fear is a reality in this world for a bunch of reasons. But God doesn't want his children living in fear. Well, the fear of him, but not in fear of other stuff. And at a certain level, if you're a positive believer, this is something I've thought for quite some time. I don't know that I have a verse to prove it. But the understanding, as I get it, is that if you're positive and you're a growing believer, God has to keep you alive to see how far you can go. So you can manifest how far you can go. And there's a sense, I believe, that if you're a positive growing believer, you're kind of immortal for now. But you stop all that, and that can change. But that God keeps the positive advancing believer alive because he has to allow, under grace, as long as he's growing, he's got to allow to see where he can go. Now, God already knows. It's not as though he doesn't know. But how much can you, I mean, wouldn't you hate that if, hey, I'm growing, I really want to maximize, and God says, nope, that's it. No more for you. No soup for you. I'm glad God didn't put a lid on it. That's kind of my understanding of it. He doesn't put a lid on it. You can go as far as you want with God's plan. Yeah, as far as you choose to. So parents are responsible for teaching Bible doctrine to their children and enforcing its precepts in order to protect them from A, criminal types. That's also here in chapter 1. Not going to read all this, but verse 10, if sinners entice you. Sinners in this context are dealing with the criminal element. They're not just sinners, quote, in general. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let's ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Why are people into criminal activities? In many cases, to get rich. That's what they think is going to happen. Why do they rob banks? They think they're going to just walk in, take the money, and then they'll be rich. Well, there's repercussions for this, for God's sake. And how you think in this day and age, in this culture and society, that you're going anywhere that you aren't on camera? They got cameras everywhere. Everybody's got them. And so the fact is, you're not going to get away with much. And if you think you're going to get wealthy by criminal activity, that line of thinking certainly exists out there in this world. That's why we have police, to protect us from the criminal element. Those people who have no regard for your person or your property. So we will find, oh well, throw in your lot with us, we will have one purse. That's always good advice from criminals. Always, if you can, trust them with your money. Because they're trustworthy. They're criminals. Why would you fall in with criminals and then trust them to be anything other than criminal? Well, they won't treat me that way. Are you stupid? The second you turn your back. My son, hey, throw your lot with them. We will all have one purse. Oh, goody, goody. Socialism. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. B is also to protect them from the immoral woman, or on the alternate level, the immoral man. Although there's more in the scriptures about the immoral woman. Because number one, this is written from a guy to his son. And these were relatively back then normal people. See, they killed homos in that day. You weren't a public homo that day. You were still under the Mosaic Law. That was a capital offense. And so he doesn't have to write about, well, what if your son's a homosexual? And he's not as worried. And there's no incident here where he's talking to his daughters. But I would assume the same principles apply back and forth. If it's true of a son staying away from an evil woman, that's true that daughters need to stay away from evil men. The same thing's true. Chapter 2, 16 through 19. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. You're so strong. You're smart. You're not like those other guys. Can you put gas in my car? Oh. Have you been working out? Yeah, I have. That's it. No, we don't know any women like that who just say what they want to get what they want. Of course women are that way. Not all women. I'm not saying, again, this is a generalization. If you want to take this up, take it up with God and Solomon. I didn't write this. But the fact is, you see, I mean, this is, let's see, what was that movie with Glenn Close? Whatever it was. Fatal Attraction, yes. And how many movies have you seen like that? There's a bunch of them where the femme fatale, she wasn't the good girl. She was the bad girl. So she leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the path of life. So you will walk in the way of good men. See, good men. And this, see, you don't find good men at gentlemen's clubs. That's not where they hang out. You don't find them, typically speaking, at bars. That's not where you're going to find good men. You may not find them hardly anywhere nowadays. That's part of the problem. You don't have the godly man has perished from the planet, practically. And when people do see a godly man who's oriented, they don't like it. Because it goes so much against the culture and tenor of our society, against a bunch of things. There also, chapter 5, again, not going to read that whole thing, but 1 through 23. As he talks to them, one of the things is honor the marriage vows, of course. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. See, the world may not judge this. They don't anymore. There's no real stigma attached to being a whore to speak of. There really just isn't. And adultery doesn't really have the stigma attached to it that it should in our culture, unfortunately. But it does before the Lord, because he watches all this and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Chapter 6, there's a lot in here about women and how men are supposed to orient to them. particularly young men who are notoriously stupid. Oh, I didn't write the Bible. It just says they're stupid. I didn't say it. For goodness sake. Why do you have to teach young men to think soberly? Because they don't. That's the problem. They don't know how to think. And we're here not just to teach you about the Bible, not just to teach you about God. We're here to teach you how to think, to mold your mind into the doctrinal way of thinking. Now, you may not want that. You may not want to think doctrinally because it requires that you follow through and apply. It's not just a matter of molding your thinking. If the application isn't forthcoming with it, then the thinking is suspect at best. I mean, that's all it can be. Here, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. There's our verse, a reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Verse 26, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Verse 32, but he who would commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. You are a damn fool. There's just no other way to look at it. That sexual immorality, and the New Testament's replete with warnings of this, maybe not as pointed as this is, but the New Testament very much parallels everything we see here in the Old Testament. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. So if, here's what happens. Somebody's committing adultery. The husband walks in and catches him. He can kill them both, and there's no real recourse for that, according to the Bible. They both deserve to die in the first place, particularly under the Mosaic law. Now today, our culture, we will blame the victim. We will blame the victim. He walked in and caught him committing adultery and killed him. And we're going to blame the victim in the deal. That's what our culture does. The guilty, they want to set free. First, he lost all his rights when he went and committed adultery with this guy's wife. And I think I'd have to go check the actual statutes. But if I remember right, I believe most states have laws against this. That this isn't just biblical. That this is in our system of legal jurisprudence. That we deal with this kind of stuff. Many of these sexual sins are outlawed in states, but we don't enforce it. So what good does it do to have the law if you're not going to enforce it? Doesn't do any good. So he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. And again, you can see chapter 7, 1 through 27. He talks about the stupid young boy in verse 6. I was looking out from my house and I saw the naive. And I discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. What are the odds? Well, they're great. Unfortunately, they're very great. I was stupid. I make no bones about it. I was as stupid as they come. And of course, I thought I had it all together. I thought I was oriented. And just dumber than a stump. You know, couldn't have outfought a rubber duck. And there I was. I see a young man lacking sense passing near the corner. He takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, the woman comes to him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's out everywhere, in the streets, in the squares, lurks by the corner. She's everywhere. Well, that's kind of the warning of all of this. These type of women are out there for men. That this is a warning against all this. And she says in verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid. I've taken care of my religious obligations. Let's go have sex. Wow, this seems like a really oriented woman. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek you earnestly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt, sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Let us drink our fill of love. My husband's not at home. Oh, how many stories have ended badly with that line? Where's your husband? He's not here. You better find out where he is. Is he in the state? Is he in the county? If you're going to do this, I'm saying. If you're going to be stupid enough to do this, you better find out he's not going to walk in and kill you or just beat you to death. And again, under the biblical system, he would be totally justified. Not under our New Testament system, unfortunately, you can't just kill people. We don't have that mandate. We don't have the mandate to take our own revenge. We have to leave it to the legal system and all that. But under the Mosaic law, oh boy, you did not want to get caught. And so verse 21, with many persuasions, she entices him. Oh, you're so handsome. You're not like those other guys. You're way different. You're smarter. You know, you work out. Look at you. Oh, I just love you. What a nice car you got. Oh, I'll just tell you what you want to hear. And boys are dumb enough to just lick this up like a cat licks up milk. And how can I say? I've been one. Been there. Done that. And so the lifestyle, the people, with many persuasions, she entices him. And with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Anytime anybody's flattering you, especially young men, take a step back and ask yourself, go look in the mirror and say, why are they flattering me? And then go look in the mirror and you'll probably think, why are they? They have an agenda. Very often the flatterer, most often I think, the flatterer has an agenda. And that is to get you off your feet. So his conclusion, Proverbs 4, 5 and 7, 5 through 7 here. Solomon's kind of conclusion to all of this. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. And here he links his teaching with God's wisdom. Well, that's exactly what we do in Bible class. If that's not what the pastor's doing, there's a problem. That his teaching is to be tantamount with the wisdom that's coming from God, the Holy Spirit. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Again, this is how you're going to succeed. And Ecclesiastes, of course, as we know, the final book Solomon wrote, his final word on the subject, 12:13. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You're not going to get away with anything with God. Now, you may be able to fool people, but you're not going to get away with anything with God. He keeps track of all this. And he knows precisely what you're doing, what your motivation is, why you're doing it, where you're doing it, who you're doing it with. He's keenly aware of all of this and those things there. So H. Israel had a one-week feast every year, which typified the importance of Bible doctrine. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread and immediately followed the Passover. That's recorded in Exodus 12, 15 through 20. Two, the unleavened bread typifies sound doctrine. Leaven typically, of course, signifies evil or false doctrine. You can see that in verse 15 there, but also in the New Testament, we have some complementary verses here. 1 Corinthians 5, 8. And he talks about, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven. Again, not with the old teachings, not with teachings that are contaminated with sinful principles and human viewpoint and all that. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what we feast on. This is what feeds us. Leaven typifies evil or false doctrine. That's seen in Matthew, antitype, Matthew 16, 6, which gets into their doctrines, their teachings. Here they're unsound doctrines. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, well, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. So he wants us to stay away from their yeast, their bread, is the way they took it. No, that's not what he meant. He wanted him to stay away from their teaching, their doctrines. They're not sound doctrines. They're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so they're standing around trying to figure out what he means. And he says, "You men of little faith." But I don't know how many times I bet over the 3 years he said that to them a lot. I read it several times in the New Testament where he says this to them. And in some cases he calls them spiritual cowards. Stop acting like cowards. "You men of little faith. I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel, not among any of you numbskulls." And he was talking about the Roman centurion there. And so he said, "No, I'm not talking about bread." Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not mean to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And as we walk a fine line as pastors, we have to. Because on the one hand, I'm not here. I mean, I've seen pastors try this. It doesn't work. I'm not here to micromanage you. You have to figure this out. I mean, I'm not against giving you help and all that, but I can't live the Christian life for you. You've got to figure this out and do it on your own. And I've got to be able to provide you the teaching and all of that. But we're not here to try to control you. So we walk a rather fine line. I have to warn you, there's a lot of evil out there. There's way more evil than there is sound teaching. But on the other hand, you've got to be able to think for yourself. I can't make you think, nor can I think for you. You have to be able to work through these things with the doctrine you get and figure out the truth. And it can be done. I've watched believers do it. As you know, a year ago, I watched a whole group of believers figure out, hey, we're not getting fed. Believers can figure stuff out. They're not stupid. And the last thing I want is to someone get to the bema seat, "Well, you raised a bunch of stupid believers." Oh, God. That'd be the worst thing. No, you want believers to be capable of living the Christian life and doing the things they're supposed to be doing and interacting with each other in the body like they're supposed to. We're going to get a heavy dose of that coming up in chapter 4. That part of the plan. So, again, failure to comply here typifies negative volition and its eventual results. That was back in the Exodus passage there. I didn't read all that, but it basically just sets forth the ritual that's being established. And of course, it's typological, as we know. And then in verse 19, the person is cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whoever eats, the separation is applied towards them forcibly. And again, there's some question here, and I'd have to go look in every instance, and I haven't, whether cut off just means excommunicated or whether it means killed. In some cases, cut off means killed. It means they take them out and get rid of them. In some cases, it meant excommunication. So I don't know which one's in view here, I'll be honest. But failure typifies these people. And then the eventual results are bad for the person who does not consider the importance of doctrine and doing things the way God has set them forth. So Roman numeral 5, Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of Bible doctrine during the incarnation. Now, if he is emphasizing this, the eternal Son of God, who's God in the flesh, absolutely perfect, no sin nature, Matthew 4, he emphasized it first in his responses to Satan. How does he answer him? Every time he answers him with the scripture. So if you're not rigorously thinking the scriptures and don't know the scriptures, then you're not going to have the wherewithal to deal with all this that you're going to face in the angelic conflict. We're here to equip you, to outfit you with the tools that will make you successful. And people should understand this. They do this all the time. I mean, there's these job placement services and all that, and training and VOTEC and different things to teach you how to learn the skills that will make you successful. And if you're going to be a successful believer, and by a successful believer, I mean somebody who excels in God's plan, not somebody that merely gets by, not somebody that's a hanger-on, but somebody who's diligent and hot, even in this lukewarm age, you're going to have to know the Bible. And that's our job, to teach it to you. We make no secret of it. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then later on, when he tells him, throw yourself down. In verse 10, the Lord answered him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is where he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and all their glory. And now, was that limited at that point to the time-space continuum of that time, or did he show him the whole picture of human history? I don't know. I can't say. I know Satan's not omniscient, but is he given access? Does he know certain things? We don't know. But certainly he would have showed him the greatest kingdoms of that time. He would have seen ancient Babylon and Medo-Persia and Egypt at its height. And they had several very high points in their history. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Is it just up to that point? So he said all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And there were probably kingdoms we don't know about at that time, obviously. With the Far Eastern kingdoms, we know very little about at that time. But he said, you worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He teaches about it in the parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. And really the purpose for the germane part of this for us is verse 3. Listen, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. Now that's on the part where it's tramped down. It's been beaten down by traffic and all of that. And the soil cannot readily receive the seed because it remains on top of it. It can't penetrate it. And the birds, because it lays on top of the ground, the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. But after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. And others, verse 8 here, other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop. And produce some 30 times what you would think, some 60 times, some 100 times. And by the way, I've heard people perhaps try to apply this some believers, you know, they only attend Bible class 50% of the time, or 60 or 80. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about production. And we're not talking about percentages on the low end. We're talking about hundredfold percentages. We're talking about huge increases from what we're talking about. Say, well, maybe they're only a 30-fold believer. Well, that still means they're producing at a pretty high level. So if you're not seeing a lot of divine good out of somebody, they're not even a 30-fold believer, most likely. And of course, we would urge you to strive to be the 100-fold believer. So Jesus indicated that this parable was going to occupy the primary place in his parabolic teaching. In verse 3, verse 13, and he said to them, because they wanted this explained. And he said, do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this one's foundational to all of this. How will you understand all the parables? Because many of the parables have these same key elements in them. Communicators, the word of God, the principle of volition and growth. That characterizes many of the parables. This teaching and the parable and the interpretation of it provides the sound approach to the interpretation of parables. 3, while the details of a parable can correspond to a doctrinal reality, the believer should recognize that pressing the details beyond what was intended can lead to some unsound conclusions. Not every detail has a corresponding doctrinal significance. And of course, this was opposite somewhat what I was taught in seminary, which was you got to find every little detail in there and wring it till it screams. You got to wrench this thing till it screams bloody murder, or you haven't done it right. That every detail has a corresponding doctrinal deal. I don't see that it does. I've never heard one person offer an explanation of why there's only 4 kinds of soil. The number 4 doesn't seem to have any significance really in this. And I've never heard an interpreter try to explain it. But the other things have significance, clearly, and particularly where they're interpreted. We know what the significance is if he interprets them. But this business of you got to find every little thing in here and it always all has to correspond, I don't think that it does. I've seen places where I know it doesn't. So 4, the sower is the communicator. The seed is Bible doctrine, initially focusing on the doctrine of the gospel. That's where you've got to start, of course. The four kinds of soil represent four kinds of volitional responses to the Word of God. A, the negative believer who comprises the bulk of humanity rejects the truth of God's Word under satanic, demonic influence. And we find out that the birds in the parable, if you look there in verse 15, the ones are beside the road. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word. The birds are identified directly with Satan. So I presume that means Satan and his demons, that the demons are involved in this as well. He masses his forces for this purpose. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds. We recognize that unbelievers are spiritually blind. And if our gospel, he says in verse 3, is veiled, if it's covered in any way, if it's not penetrated by these people, it's that way to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But see, they're unbelieving. That makes it easier for him to blind their minds. Because they're in the darkness already. So it makes it easier keeping them in the dark. And that's what he does. Now, again, Satan can't just blind somebody absent their volition. He can't do that. He doesn't have that much power or freedom. This has to be done in conjunction with their own choices too. So they're unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So be the believer that will not deal with the pressure of opposition and the inevitable rejection that comes from friends, family, or society at large. Now back to Mark there. This is the person who, under this pressure, that's the person that was on the rock, as it were. And again, as I pointed out before, as you should know, the issue there in Mark is that the rock is not just, it's not rocky in that the soil has got rocks scattered throughout it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this field in which there's this underlying bedrock, that the bedrock is close to the surface, and that there's not a great depth of soil on here. And what happens, obviously, as the seed germinates, and with the heat that comes from the rock itself, this will speed up the germination process. As the sun heats up the soil, and as it gets down into the rock, well, the plant sprouts up quick. Unfortunately, the root system can't plant, can't grow, can't reach down. And so therefore, this plant will not be stable, and it will not survive. Because if your root system isn't strong, you're not going to survive. And that's why, of course, we live an entirely different lifestyle. Our whole lifestyle is geared around Bible class. And that's not the lifestyle unbelievers out there live, and they don't understand it, and they don't get it. But I am rooted in this stuff. I stay in it all the time. I don't deviate from it. And that's partially, I think, why I'm successful. The willingness to deviate or not deviate makes a big difference, I think. So anyway, this is the believer that gets persecuted. The heat that springs up, the heat symbolizes the pressure of testing and persecution and these kinds of things. People are going to stand against you. The bad thing is your tests may come even from people who are believers. Some of your worst tests may come from believers who are not oriented because they don't like your doctrinal lifestyle. Well, see the believer that fails the living grace test, or who, under the lust grid of the sin nature, places the pursuit of details and the pleasures of life over the pursuit of Bible doctrine. And there, as he says, but the worries of the world. And we all have worries. We all have to deal with this cosmic system. I get it. But you don't have to let them run you. And many believers just let the cosmic system run them. No, you can run your own life. You don't have to let them run you. You can stand up for the truth. You can make hard decisions and establish a lifestyle that is conducive to what we're doing here. Or you can continue to rationalize why you don't have to. That's one other way you can go. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? Because they promise what they can't deliver. Number one, riches can never make you happy. Some of the most unhappy people I know have more money in the bank by far than I even have or consider to have. Most of the people I know with money are themselves unhappy, sadly. Because money doesn't make you happy. It says it will. Hey, if I just won the lottery, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You not only wouldn't be happy, your life would probably be in danger. There are people who've been killed for this stuff. And some people think, oh, well, money, I don't have to worry then. I'll never worry if I have money. You think so? You really think money stops worry? That's another deceitful aspect of it. It doesn't. It doesn't stop worry. And money doesn't protect you. There is no protection in money. Because it can all be taken away just like that. And we've seen it. Remember when the stock market went from 16,000 to 4,000? You know how much money they took away during that time? Where did your money go? Well, that went to the people who were smart enough to get it. And unfortunately, we weren't. So, again, you got the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. I got to do this. I got to do this. I can't be happy unless I go here. I got to see the Grand Canyon. I got to see the St. Louis Arch. Got to see Niagara Falls. I got to see it all. Got to do it all. Got to go to Disney. Got to be the happiest place on earth. Is it really? Is it really the happiest place on earth? Or is it a bunch of people living in an escapist lifestyle that have to run there in order to be happy? Why? How does that make you happy? I guess people like Snow White. What can you do? One guy liked her a little too much this week, from what I heard, and is now in jail. Well, other things enter in and they choke the word. How can you tell if the word's getting choked? You start missing Bible class. That's one way you can find out. So say, well, even if I miss, I make it up. Well, that still doesn't excuse the whole you've got to assemble face to face. You still have violated that principle. Say, well, I can make it up. Well, yeah, but you're still in violation of Hebrews 10:25. Now, I don't have to apply that imperative. What? You don't? Who told you that? You've never heard that from me, that you don't have to apply that. Who would tell you that you don't have to apply Hebrews 10:25 for whatever reason? Because they're wrong. They don't have the authority to tell you that, for one thing. Then nobody has the authority to step in and say, hey, I'm superseding God's word. I got more authority than God. No, you don't. I don't care who you are. So there you got other people. Again, all the things that can get you distracted in this world. And again, is there anything wrong with going to Disney? No. If you got to go every month, yeah, there's something wrong with you. First, you're not eight, right? Now, if you're eight, it's different. You know. But if you're 38 or 68, it becomes a lot different. What we allow in children, we don't allow in adults. There are behaviors that children can get away with, adults can't. And so, whatever it is, you know, money, details, this, that, wherever you got to do. And again, we're not against vacations, but you don't have to see everything in this world. There's no mandate to do that. And there's nothing wrong with going. If you want to go see the Grand Canyon, take a week and go see it. You know. So, I'm not against the Grand Canyon, by the way. Or Disney, for that matter. I even watch some of their movies. So D, along that line, same line, any believer that allows the pressures of life, his job, his marriage, his children, his bills, etc., to keep him away from the pursuit of the truth, will likewise become a casualty. And then he deals with the last one, the very few. Those who are intellectually honest, who will evaluate themselves clearly, who are positive, they produce a great harvest. A great harvest of divine good production, which, again, translates directly into reward. Divine good production's what's in view here, but at the end of the day, for the believer, every legitimate amount of production yields reward. And so that's what we shoot for. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will be able to wrap this up here. Yeah, maybe not. I don't know how many pages we got. Well, we'll do our best. On Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit strengthen us through the teaching of the truth so that we might continue our spiritual growth for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.